Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing on our study, particularly this last several weeks of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We have two more studies to go in this chapter before we continue on. And there are many ways in which this whole chapter then is kind of an introduction. Paul has presented his doxology. He has praised our triune God for who he is and the things that he has done. And now as we turn, particularly in verse 15 through the end of this chapter, he transitions into a kind of a prayer report to let them know the things that he has been bringing before God on their behalf. And so we'll read verse 15 down through 19. You'll notice that there's no period at the end of verse 19. There aren't a whole lot of periods in chapter 1 to begin with. And we'll see next week why we're stopping here. Paul continues on to carry forward this last sort of clause from verse 19. But rather than preach for 3 hours, I thought we would just take it in two parts anyway. Not that next week's sermon's 2.5 hours long, but there's too much, unfortunately, to get really in one go. So we'll be reading 15 through 19. Before we read this portion of God's word this morning, let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you for your goodness and your grace. We echo the words of Paul earlier in this chapter. Blessed be you, our God and Father, for who you are and all that you have done. And Father, we ask you now for the very thing that Paul has prayed for these Christians in Ephesus. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would enlighten our understanding, that we would come to know your glories as you present them in your word. And Father, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would enable us to live for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, let's hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's no coincidence that Paul says these things and says them as he says them and says them when he says them. Indeed, if you look at the majority of Paul's letters, he has these elements in them. Title, the sender, the recipient, Paul to whomever and whatever church, benediction at the beginning where he says, usually with these words or words like them, grace and peace to you. There is often, if not immediately at the beginning, somewhere in that letter, a doxology where Paul pauses for a moment to praise God for who he is and what he has done. But then also in these letters, he reminds them of the things that he has been praying about on their behalf. And it's also, I think, interesting, not a coincidence, but interesting that Paul sets out the kinds of things that he does here in this prayer. Now, on the one hand, it's interesting because as you look through the rest of the book of Ephesians, we'll see that he is working out the ideas that he is praying about here. That he is asking for God to do these marvelous things in them, and he doesn't stop. He continuously prays that God would do these things. But then as well, he goes on to give instruction in the things that he wants God to be doing. Not that he's instructing God. He's not saying, oh Lord, here are the things that you ought to be doing in them. But rather to show them the very things that he wishes, that he prays rather, that God would open their eyes to see. Now, these are not empty prayers. They are filled with thought. They are filled with content. And in one way, you could almost read the book of Ephesians as an extended explanation of the very things that Paul is praying about here. That he explains it to them precisely what he means by living a life that is filled with faith and love, of coming to know who God is, of coming to know the riches of his grace toward us. But in order to understand then how Paul unfolds these prayers, these desires that he has for God's people in chapter 2 throughout the rest of this book, we need to spend some time thinking about these prayers, what Paul is setting before our gracious and glorious God. And I want us to look at three things here. Three things that Paul is pointing us to and showing us these things are important for you as believers. We want to, first of all, consider the importance of prayer as Paul lays it out here. We want to consider the importance of knowledge. That is the primary thing, after all, that Paul is praying they and even we would receive. And then finally, I want us to consider the importance of the Holy Spirit in all that Paul is seeking for God to do. So first of all, just think about for a moment the importance of prayer. We are reminded again in the way in which Paul sets out these words, we are reminded yet again that these are believers, that the majority of whom Paul doesn't know face to face. Yes, he did minister there for a long time, but for an even longer time, he has been absent from that congregation. And so as he speaks to them, he says not so much about the faith and the love that he remembers them having, but now he says of the faith and the love that he has heard that they have. Now, again, that's important because he only remembers some of them, the majority of them, perhaps he has never met face to face, but also because the faith and the love of those he knew while he was there has continued. He hears that they still believe. He hears that they still love. And it's no surprise that Paul would begin this prayer with a thanksgiving to God because their faith and their love have continued. Just as he said in previous or earlier passages here, they have heard the gospel, they have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and all of these blessings that he has been praising God for are theirs. Adoption, redemption, and inheritance, all of these things have come to them. But also he has heard not just of their faith, but that it is a genuine faith. And he knows it's a genuine faith because they have love for one another. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Perhaps he's heard of the prayers that they have been lifting up to God on behalf of other congregations, on behalf of Paul and his own ministry. But even more and more particularly, Paul hears that they are loving one another, that they are living out their faith as a congregation together. And it is these two ideas of faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints, and in one sense, that are kind of chapter headings for the rest of this book. Chapter 2 and 3, Paul is going to underline the blessings that flow from faith in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he's going to encourage them all the more to the love that we are to show in response to the grace that God has poured out upon us. But before he gets to those sections to unpack more, not just what they believe, but what they should continue to believe and how they should love and continue to love, Paul gives thanks. In other words, he gives credit where credit is due. If they believe, if they love, it is only because the Father of glory has granted this gracious gift to them. God is working in their midst. And when God works in the midst of his people, we must give thanks to him. Because he is showing us how powerful, how great, how loving, how glorious he is. And even in this, Paul is reminding us how important prayer is. By our sinful nature, we are a selfish and a foolish people. We are so quick to think that we have accomplished whatever we have accomplished all on our own. We did it. We tightened our bootstraps, right? We worked hard. We charged ahead. We were the ones who set aside that time. We are the ones who put forth all that effort. And we are so quick to forget that all our growth in godliness and grace is the sole product of God working his power in us. Our sinful nature inclines us to think that we are responsible. But by its nature, prayer is designed both to humble us and to work in us the grace of gratitude. It is very hard to be proud on your knees asking that God would work out his promises in us. I'm not saying it's hard to go to God in prayer and be proud. There are plenty who do that. Jesus witnesses a man who goes to God in prayer and is proud. But as we come to God on our knees and we recognize that we are coming to ask him to do things in us and for us, prayer pushes pride out of our hearts. And it's hard, as well as we come to God on our knees, it's hard to be bitter and resentful when we realize the fullness of God's work on our behalf. When we come to God in prayer with these things in our hearts, with these things in our mind, we realize what God has done. And yes, it may be true that today may be difficult. Yesterday may be difficult. This year may be difficult. But as we reflect upon how gracious God has been to us, the marvelous things he has done, how can we not give thanks to him, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our suffering, to recognize such marvelous things that God is working? And so Paul prays. He gives thanks. But his prayer here is not just a thanksgiving. Paul is also praying for something for them. He is mixing his prayer of thanksgiving with petitions, because he asks that God would work in them, that they would come to know and understand three important things that they have as God's people. First, Paul prays that they would come to know and understand the hope of their calling. Even in how Paul puts this blessing, he reminds us that whatever we are now is only by God's initiative, by his sovereign choice. I want you to know this marvelous blessing you have, that you have hope because you have been called by God. He wants them to understand the reality of what God has done in eternity past, and to see how that action, that work of God, provides enormous hope for our future. As we reflect on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we come to realize and understand this hope that we have. Now, in calling it hope, Paul is not referring to it as some sort of uncertain expectation that, you know, everything's probably just going to work out okay in the future. Things have been going pretty well so far. They probably will go okay in the future as well. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. For him, hope is a firm and certain conviction that is based upon the demonstrated character of God. And it's a conviction that, in one sense, disregards whatever appearances may lead us to believe the contrary. It disregards all of the difficulties that we face presently. It disregards all of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world that are facing persecution. It disregards the fact that so many in our own culture have completely rejected this God. It disregards everything in one sense it sees with its eyes and holds fast by faith to this God who has demonstrated himself throughout history again and again and again to be utterly faithful. It is a sure and certain conviction that God will be gracious to his people because of what he has already accomplished for us in Christ. It is, in one sense, if Paul had footnotes in his letters, right, that were pointing us to other places in his printed works, it would point us to Romans 8. It would remind us there how Paul again and again is contemplating the realities that those Christians faced every day, the suffering that they faced, and said, even in the midst of all of that suffering, we know that God is for us. And we know that if God is for us, then no one can truly stand against us. And we know that God is for us because he didn't spare his own son. And therefore, in him, we are more than conquerors. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the hope that we have. So that's the first thing. That they would come to know and understand the hope of their calling. But second, Paul also prays that they would understand their status as God's inheritance. Now, one of the things that Paul has been reminding us of in this chapter is that we have an inheritance. We are heirs with Christ. We are chosen. We are adopted. We are made heirs. And we have the Spirit now as a down payment of that inheritance. But here Paul is saying to us that God also has an inheritance. And that inheritance that he has is us. Now, in putting it this way, Paul is describing God's people as that which has great value to God. Indeed, he calls us many times in his word, he calls us his own treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 26, Psalm 135, Malachi 3, 1 Peter 2. That's just a handful of places. That we are his treasured people. We are his treasured possession. And in all of these passages, if you were to go into to study the places in which we are called this, all of them point us to this reality that we are to respond to this status as his treasured possessions with gratitude. Not to say, well, of course I would be a treasured possession of God. I'm so marvelous and amazing. But rather that we would reflect upon the grace of God that he has poured out upon us. Indeed, Paul wants us to know that we only become his treasured possession, his own inheritance, as we are saved. Notice what he says, that he has this inheritance in the saints. That is, those who have been set apart for his glory by the giving of his Son. As odd as it may sound, we are an inheritance that he has purchased for himself. Now, you don't normally go out and purchase inheritances. But putting it this way, Paul is really, in one sense, just reminding us of how great and gracious our God is. After all, who could give him an inheritance? No one. No one exists apart from God that could give something to God. So he gave it to himself. Indeed, he gave us to himself as this treasured possession, as this glorious inheritance. The third thing that Paul prays that they would come to know is the vast magnitude of God's power. Now, we'll have more to say about this next week. This is what 21 through 23, in one sense, is seeking to continue this idea and unpack. But in one sense, for now, I want us just to think about how this last idea here, this last bit of knowledge that Paul wants us to have, how it answers the question, how could anyone possibly do all of these magnificent things? Not just the things that Paul is asking God to do in his prayer, but the things that Paul is saying God has already done. The things that Paul is saying God is now doing in our midst. Paul reminds us of the enormous size and scope of God's power. It is a power that is exceedingly great. In a way, words fail him as he seeks to set before them the magnitude of God's power. Because here he heaps upon themselves these words, superlative after superlative, adjectives upon adverbs, just to get close, just to get near how great and awesome and marvelous and wonderful his power is. And Paul says, God has put all of this exceedingly great power to work to the advantage of God's people. That we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Toward we who believe in Christ Jesus according to the working of his mighty power. The enormous canyon that is opened up between man and God because of sin has been bridged by Christ. The gargantuan debt that we owe because of that sin has been paid by Christ. And the undeniable power of sin and death has been defeated in Christ. And Paul wants us to understand, to come to know these things. He doesn't pray this because Paul believes that growth in knowledge and understanding is the sum total of what discipleship is. In one sense, the Christian life is not so much like enrolling in a liberal arts college as it is enrolling in a trade school. Because the idea is the things that we are learning, we are to actively put into practice in our lives. How many times, if you've been to college, and particularly if you're studying liberal art like I did, how many times when you're sitting in a lecture do you think, when am I ever going to need to know this? When you go to a trade school and they put a acetylene torch in your hand and they say, we're going to show you how to cut, you don't ever ask that question. I mean, assuming you actually want to be a welder or someone who works with acetylene torches, right? I mean, you're there to learn that thing. We are to put into practice the things that we learn in church. We are to put into practice the things that we learn in Sunday school. But in order to put them into practice, we must first learn them. I've not been to trade school. But I imagine on your first day, they do not set a burning acetylene torch in your hand and say, go have some fun. Just go figure it out. Right? They're going to teach you. This is how you turn it on. This is how you turn it off. That's probably the most important thing. Right? They're going to teach you those things. But then again, the idea is that you take those things that you've learned and you practice them. You practice them until you master them. And the same thing is true with us. We have to come to understand these things, but then Paul is seeking for us to live in light of those things. Indeed, that is what the rest of this book, and again, is going to be setting out before us, how to live out the reality of these truths. There's one more thing I want us to consider here. We've seen the importance of prayer, the importance of knowledge, but Paul also reminds us of the importance of the Holy Spirit. Now again, this is a prayer report. Paul is telling them, these are the things that I've been praying on your behalf. And he reminds them of these things, and he attaches to that the importance here of the Holy Spirit, because he wants all of us to understand that for any of us to come to know or understand any of these things, that God must pour out His Spirit upon us. That God must, by the power of His Spirit working in us, He must enlighten the eyes of our hearts. He must reveal to us the reality of these things. Now, why is it important for us to know this as well? Well, because much of the truth that God, of who God is and what God has done, much of that truth has to be revealed. Now, it's true that you can look out in creation, as Paul lays out in Romans 1, you can look out into creation and you can come to know that God exists, that He is powerful, that He is glorious. You can come to know by the pains of your own conscience when you break His law that you know because it's written on your heart. You can come to know yourself as a sinner, justly deserving His displeasure. But unless God reveals to us, we can never know that He has chosen us for His grace. We can never know that He has redeemed us. We can never know that we have been adopted. We can never know the reality, the fullness of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Apart from the Spirit, we would never know these things. You can stare at a sunset for hours. Not really, but in theory, you could stare at a sunset for an hour and never would it come to your mind that Christ has died for you unless God revealed that to us through His prophets, through His apostles, and in His Word. So much of God's truth must be revealed. But also that we need the Spirit working in us, because even what God has revealed, so much of that is distorted and twisted by sin. Apart from the Spirit working in us, we would never know God aright. We would constantly be making false assumptions about Him. We would constantly be viewing Him wrong if the Spirit was not working upon us. Now, on the one hand, you may be wondering, how is that idea encouraging to them? How are any of these things supposed to be encouraging? In one sense, that's what a prayer report is supposed to do. It's supposed to encourage them. But I want you to see that as Paul works his way down through all of these things, and as he continues on and to the end of this chapter, Paul is not talking about things they don't have that he wishes they would come to possess. In each instance, these things are things that are theirs already. They possess hope. They possess the power of God working in them. What Paul prays for is that they would come to know and understand these gifts they already have. And realize, friends, this is not Paul saying to them, If you grabbed your couch and you turned it over and you shook it for a little while, about $5 in change would fall out. There's a little bit extra that you don't know you have that you probably couldn't even get like a full meal at a drive-through restaurant anymore with. But it's there if you want to go digging for it. No, Paul is saying there is an unending and unfathomable supply of riches in God, in Christ, and it's all there for you. It's working in you now, even if you're not aware of it. This hope, this glory, this power is at work on your behalf. In one sense, Paul is saying to all of us, even here today, that the only poverty we have is the poverty of the knowledge of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. If you are poor, it is only poor in the knowledge of what God is doing in your life. It is only poverty of the knowledge of how great God's grace is for you. And so Paul prays that they would come to understand these things. I was reminded as I was putting these things together, after being told that our winter seminar speaker wasn't coming, I was thinking this week about a time when someone came up to me. It was a number of years ago. It was actually about this time of year, and asked how college fellowship was going. Now, you have to understand something about college fellowship. Usually, almost every year, the numbers seem to drop a little bit between the fall and the spring. This is illustration for them, but application for you guys. Just want to point that out. But usually that happens. The numbers drop off a little bit between fall and spring. But that year didn't happen. There was actually an increase in students that were coming in the spring. It was a great blessing. I was very happy, and I was so thankful that this person had brought up that reality. Because it gave me an opportunity to relate to them a conversation I'd had in my own head many times driving away from college fellowship, where the Morleys have to pull out extra chairs. They have to go into the basement to find extra chairs to pull out for these college students. And that conversation that I would have with myself as I'm driving away from the Morleys' house went something like this. I'll just summarize. What an amazing Bible teacher you must be. So in touch with these college students and where they are, right? So engaging that they would come back and that more would come. But before I had even the opportunity to relate how great I am, this individual said to me, "Well, I want you to know that starting about mid-time last year, I committed myself every day to pray for college fellowship." Now, he wasn't trying to wrestle credit from me and say, "Well, you know, the reason why college fellowship is going so well this semester is because I prayed." He was reminding me of the source of every blessing that I had been enjoying. And that is why Paul is saying these things to them. He's not trying to take credit for anything that's going on in that city. He is reminding them and reminding us that one of the reasons why things might be going well in your life is because someone has been praying fervently to God that His blessings would rest down upon you, that you would come more and more to know the power of God that is at work in your life. It is such a great encouragement to know that people are praying for us, and such a great encouragement to experience the fruit of their prayers in our lives. So let me just leave you with one final question. For whom are you praying? Who are you asking God to enlighten with the power of His Spirit to come to know these marvelous things? Someone's praying that for you. Who can you lift up to God that they might know the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus all the more? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you again this morning recognizing our enormous need of your grace and power, recognizing our enormous need for your Spirit. For Father, our sinful hearts are so quick to twist every good thing and to imagine that it comes because of us, and to interpret every difficult moment and every bad thing as evidence that you have abandoned us and that you don't love us. And yet, Father, if we knew your word better, if we studied it more diligently, if we understood better your grace, your love, we would be able to put all of these things in their proper perspective. And we would in all things be able to praise you and thank you for who you are and what you do in our midst. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed work in us these things, that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit an increase in our understanding of the hope that we have, of how treasured we are by you, and how great is the power, your power that is at work in us. And Father, we pray as well that you would lead each of us to seek to lift up others to come to know these things. Because, O Lord, these glorious things are ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see them. Help us to see you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.